All right, open up to Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I think what's striking about this is, although it's a historical narrative, it's telling us about the children of Israel or God's people long ago, I think there are many parallels for us today. And the thing to note is that it was God who sent them into exile. And where did he send them? He sends them into Babylon, which at the time was kind of the worst of the worst. They were the pagan among pagans. Their practices were completely defiling to God. And they were also the most powerful at the time under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so God intentionally takes his people out of their safety, okay, their safety of Jerusalem, their homeland, the promised land, where they were amongst friends. And he takes them and puts them and plants them in a hostile region called Babylon. And he doesn't tell them, okay, what I want you to do is I'm going to put you here and I just need you to hunker down for a little bit. I just need you to just kind of brace yourself and just get through it as best you can. He tells them to thrive. He says, I want you to marry. I want you to have children. I want your children to get married. I want them to have children. And I want this process to continue. I want you to flourish and increase. And I want you to pray for the welfare of the city. Pray for Babylon's welfare. Because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And he says, I want you to be my people amongst a nation that doesn't know me. And I think that the parallel is pretty obvious. That although America started out as a Christian nation, we are no longer a Christian nation. We are amongst pagans as believers in Christ. And so I think that the parallel here is that we're not to just hunker down and get through it and live in a Christian bubble. We're to thrive and to be God's people amongst those who are not. And I think when that happens, it's transformational. I think it's breathtaking, and it's a breath of fresh air to those who don't know Christ. I recently heard an account of, in Australia and Great Britain, kind of simultaneously, there was a change in these two businesses that was occurring, and there were pubs. And I know in America you're not supposed to have Christian pubs, but in Australia and Great Britain they do. Basically, there was this kind of local small town pub on the corner, and it had been there for years and years and years, and it had its local kind of attendees, and they would come, and they, you know, it was kind of like Cheers, where everybody knew their name, and they had their stool that they would sit on, and it was just kind of their hangout. And a couple of guys decided, hey, let's go in and make that, and in an effort to impact the culture, they thought, let's make this a Christian pub. So they came in and they closed it down for a little while and remodeled it and gave it, you know, new countertops and new decorations and put passages of scriptures on the wall and really revamped it. Well, no one came. And they were like, what's the deal? Well, they ran into one of the guys that used to attend there, and he's like, well, my spot's not there anymore. They've completely changed my spot. It's not anything like it was there, and none of my friends go there anymore, and so it's not my pub anymore. It's this new thing. On the other side, in Great Britain, there was a group of guys that said, hey, we want to own a pub, and we're Christians. So what did they do? There was a struggling pub there that was the same situation. It was in the small neighborhood, had regular attendees. And so what they did is they bought the pub and they didn't change a thing about it. They just kept operating the pub as it had normally been operated. And they were Christians owning a pub, not people owning a Christian pub. And it was interesting because people were hugely impacted by this, because the people could sense that these were different. These people were different. And they would continue to come to the pub, but these people were acting like Christians in a non-Christian setting. And the people would come into their pub and they would ask to be prayed for. They would share their problems and their needs and their concerns. And these guys were able to minister to these people coming into this pub. And that's really what God is saying to the people of Israel, and he's saying to us. He's not saying, I want you to go up and be the next Billy Graham of the world. And one of you may be called to do that, Jesse. I don't know. Maybe that's what you're called to do. But he's not calling you to do dramatic things. He's calling you to be ordinary in your life, but be Christians in that life. To go where you're supposed to go, to do what you enjoy and are called and designed to do, but do it as a Christian. And be a Christian in that process. As a youth pastor, I get these postcards and these magazines and these things advertising conferences that are happening all the time that they want me to go to and want me to get the youth to go to. And it's always like, you know, come and be an extreme Christian. Come and be radical for the gospel. Come and just revolutionize the world for Christ. And although we're called to do that, I think that's true. I don't think it necessarily has to be extreme, radical, revolutionary. I think God's calling us to be ordinary Christians. That when you wake up and you go to the grocery store, maintain imitating Christ in that. Be a Christian wherever you are. When you go to the job site, be a Christian. When you own a Christian business, be a Christian that happens to own a business. Be Christians ordinarily in your life. Recently read a book called Unchristian by a guy named David Kinnaman, and it's basically, he wrote a book collecting Barna research and is taking a look at Christianity from a non-believer's perspective. He made some sobering observations about American Christians in this survey that was released in 2007. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to view sexually explicit magazines or movies, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something that he or she did, to have said mean things behind another person's back, to have an intimate sexual encounter outside of marriage. He continues, quoting, "In all, we have found that 30% of born-again Christians admitted to at least one of these activities in the past 30 days, compared with 35% of other Americans." And if you stop for a minute, it's like, well, 30 and 35, obviously we're not as bad, right? But he continues, "In statistical and practical terms, this means the two groups are essentially no different from each other. If these groups of people were in two separate rooms and you were asked to determine based on their lifestyles alone which room contained the Christians, you would be hard-pressed to find much difference between the groups. We are living in Babylon amongst pagans, and we look no different than them." Now, I'm talking to the body of Christ. This is a family issue. If you're in this room today, I'm not going to assume that everyone's a Christian here. And so I'm talking specifically to those who claim to be born again, who are Christ followers. We have some work to do, because right now there's no difference between us and the pagans that we're living amongst. We are not fulfilling God's call as a church and as a people. Some of you are probably going, well, I'm not doing that stuff, so he's not talking about me. When I was in high school, I went to an event called Boys Nation in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you've heard of Boys State or Girls State, but it's this program that happens in the summer. And for 1 week, you set up a mock government in the state and you learn about how the government works. And from Boys State and Girls State, they send two to go on to Boys Nation. And then you basically are to represent your state at the national level, and you set up a national government and you do the same thing. And I was selected from Colorado Boys State to go my junior year in high school. And so we went out there, and this is kind of promoted as the best of the best. These are your future leaders, the cream of the crop, the ones that are going to impact and influence America for a positive change. And we went there, and you get to meet the president, you get to meet members of Congress, and you get to interact, and it's really a tremendous experience. The last night that we were there was a guy that was there, and he was different. He behaved differently, and his name was Riley. He was one of the two from Arizona. And some of the guys didn't like him. Actually, a lot of them at Boys Nation didn't like him. I'll be honest, he got on my nerves too. And the last night, I mean, he'd been picked on pretty much all week. And the last night, a bunch of guys decided they were going to do something about it. So a bunch of them hid in the closet of one of the dorm rooms, and some others hid under the two beds that were there, and they kind of hid behind the door. One of them, kind of the ringleader, decided, hey, I'm going to go get him. You guys hide here. And so they went and said, hey, Riley, come on over. And so he's like, hey, cool. And he's like, yeah, we wanted to make up for, you know, the way we treated you this week. And so they invite him in, and they slam the door behind him. And one guy holds the door, and the rest of them flood out of the closets and out from under the beds and start beating him. It went on for quite a while, and he was fighting back, and it spilled out into the hallway, and it was going back and forth until finally he got away. I wasn't a part of that, but I knew it was going to happen. I knew it was going on, and I watched, and I just let it happen. And the next day we were in the airport. A bunch of us had to fly out of the same terminal to get back home. And saw him in the concourse. And as he was walking towards us, he was wearing his Boys Nation shirt. And as he got closer, I noticed on his face there were huge, swollen eyes, bruises all over his face and his head and his arms. He got to go home and tell his mom and his dad how awesome his time at Boys Nation was. How his time with the best of the best was awesome. I'm guessing that conversation didn't go that way. And although I wasn't a part of the beating, I sat there and watched it happen. I let it happen and didn't do anything to stop it. And so although you may say to yourself, well, I'm not part of the 30% that's done this stuff in the past 30 days, we're a family. And we have to hold each other accountable. And we are just as guilty as the people doing it if we sit by idly and watch people claim to be Christians and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not behaving anything like him. And we just let it go and say, well, that's between them and God. No, it's between us. We're family. We're God's people. And we're called to be God's people in Babylon. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's not enough just to let people kind of do their own thing. But I had to look up the word enmity. In the Greek and in this context, it means ektho. The word is translated to hate, to have a fixed or rooted hatred, to be a decided adversary of someone. What he's identifying here is friendship with the world. If you want to behave and be buddies with the world, then you're fixing yourself as an adversary in the same line as Satan against God Almighty. And you're not his people. You're fixing yourself as an opponent of the God of the universe. That's a big deal. It's a fixed or rooted hatred. And so one of the things that you know, as you read that research and you notice that 30% of Christians are just as likely to behave like non-Christians in the last 30 days, you kind of ask the question, why? Why the conformity? All of us that are born again have experienced the risen Christ. He's touched our lives. And why do we then conform? In your notes, I've put three categories I think that the conformity can fall into. First off, it feels good. Sin feels good, or else we wouldn't do it. It's attractive. I think of one of my disciples at college, Alex Kettles. If you've ever read the book Wild at Heart, it talks about a guy named Alex, a little boy who lost his father at 4 years old. And he grows up as a man in his quest to become manly and to show how tough he was looking for his identity. He would get into fights and stuff, and he's the guy in the book that he bites off pieces of glass and he chews them really finely and then swallows them to show how tough he is in the bars. That was a guy that was influential in my life at Oregon State, Alex Kettles. He went on to become a Christian, and he was the director of Campus Crusade for Christ for 17 years at Oregon State. And one of the things that he would constantly say to guys is, sin looks good for a season. It looks good for a season. And that's true. Sin is attractive. It's enticing, or else we wouldn't do it, and probably non-Christians wouldn't do it if it was kind of repulsive. If we saw it for what it really was, we wouldn't do it. It does feel good. It looks good. It's exciting. I think in forms of pictures and movie clips a lot. And I think of a clip from the movie Van Helsing. Had anyone ever heard of that? I don't know that I would recommend it, but it's one of those movies that it's a comic book made into a movie. And I think every boy loves comic book movies because we all want to be a hero. And so we like comic books. But anyways, he is kind of commissioned by the Catholic Church to fight off all the bad and evil in the world. And so he's fighting these vampires. And one of the vampires he's fighting is he's got three brides. And the brides of the vampire, when they're out kind of around the town and enticing the people, they look really beautiful, really attractive women. And then they fly back to their lair and their castle, and you see them as they really exist. And they are the most repulsive, grody, zombie-looking creatures you've ever seen. And I think that depicts, just in a quick little snapshot, what sin is like. At first, it's really attractive and it's enticing. But then when we see the fruits of it and we see what it really looks like as God sees it, it is nasty. And its effects are devastating. So this first reason for conformity is it feels good. But we're called to something more because we know that this good feeling is temporal. It's seasonal. And then it wreaks havoc in our life and in the lives of others that are close to us. I think the second reason is out of convenience. I think sometimes conformity is really convenient. That when we're on the job site and we're working with a bunch of other construction guys, it's just easier to go along and talk the way they talk, joke about the things they joke about. It just seems to be easier because you want to fit in. You just want to go with the flow and get through it. I think it's easier sometimes to be around friends at a sporting event or at a party or something like that. And just sometimes it's just easier and convenient to go along with the flow and not cause any ripples. And then I think the third one, and this kind of plays into all of them, is this idea of social pressure. And I don't think that that's unique to our generation. I think that's actually been going on since the fall. If you think about the social pressure that Satan was imposing on mankind at that point, that there's been this pressure and there's this sense that we want to fit in. We want to be approved. We want to be legitimate. We want people to like us. That's how we're wired. And so sometimes, in order to be liked and to be found accepted by a group of people, we conform to their way of life. I had a friend in high school, and when we'd go to parties and drink beer, he would bring a 2-liter of Mountain Dew. And he'd sit there, and he'd be laughing and having a good time and chugging his Mountain Dew. And we'd be all going, "Hey, come on, man, just have a beer." He's like, no. And finally he got fed up one time. And we're all just pressuring, come on, drink with us, have a beer. And he said, "Why do I have to drink for you to have fun?" And it kind of made us like, okay, why is it so important that he drinks so that we're having fun? And when you really break it down, it's this idea that sometimes people that aren't joining you in what you know is wrong, they make you feel a little guilty. And also, it makes it feel less bad if they eventually join in with you. And so we don't like people that aren't going to join us when we're in trouble and when we're getting in trouble and we're doing stuff we shouldn't do. And I think that my friend had it right, that you don't need to compromise just so other people have a good time, and that the acceptance isn't based on that. In fact, as our desire for approval grows, our freedom shrinks. As our desire for approval of other people grows, our freedom shrinks because soon popular opinion dictates how we behave and what we can and can't wear, what we can and can't say, and what we do with our lives. And our freedom decreases the more that we desire popularity and acceptance. Also, too often we lack the conviction that will enable us to be different. Too often we just lack the conviction we're weak. We lack the conviction that will enable us to be different. My friend didn't lack that conviction. And he still doesn't lack that conviction. And he never wavered. We need people who will be different. If it will cost them their popularity, sometimes their economic fortunes, their comfort, and sometimes their very lives. But we need people to be different than the culture. God has called us to be different. In James chapter 4, this is a continuation of the previous verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I remember reading this the first couple of times, and I didn't understand the whole be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And what he's identifying is that when there's revelry, when there's these parties going around and people are just indulging themselves, oftentimes it's this kind of celebratory and people are laughing and having a good time and really not caring. And what he's saying is that when the conviction of God comes upon you and you identify what you have done is adulterous, that you are in a position of cheating on God with your behavior and your allegiance, that there's conviction, and that laughter and that celebrating the flesh turns, and there's mourning, and there's a repentance that occurs. When James calls out and says, you adulterous people, I think it's interesting that he uses the word adulterous, because really that means that when someone's in a committed covenant relationship, and then they veer from that, and they go and sleep and give themselves to someone else. And what he's identifying there is an adulterous people. Oftentimes Christians have made a covenant and commitment with God, and they cheat on God with their passions and with other ideologies, and they start sleeping around with the world. And that's the reality of it. In 1 John 5:3-5, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is our faith that overcomes the world. And we are to overcome it and not be consumed. We're not to look like Babylon. We're not to behave like Babylonians, like the pagans. We're God's people living in Babylon. And we're to look like God's people and act like God's people. And in Romans 12:1-2, Paul really hits it on the head. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be transformed, not conformed. This is not a unique problem to our generation. This isn't something that, oh no, we as Christians, this is the first time that we've encountered this, Christians behaving like the world. This has been happening for generations and generations. But it seems that every time that a Christian doesn't give in and conform, God blesses it. I think back to Joseph. He didn't conform with the culture and the people around him and all the different settings that God put him in. He remained true to God, and he was God's man in that place. And God blessed it. And it was a blessing to the people that he was around. I think of Esther. And as she was brought by God into a position, she didn't conform and even behave like the other virgins that were about to see if they were going to be the next queen. She didn't adorn herself like the other women, but she was God's woman. And she behaved like God's woman amongst people that weren't her, weren't God's people, and that she was blessed. And God blessed that, and she impacted those people. I think back to the early Christians after Christ ascended. Christians were in Roman territory. So now they weren't in Babylonian captivity, but they were in Roman paganism. And it's interesting, the accounts of what occurred during that time. There were times in which the Christians were able to markedly be different by being God's people, by being ordinarily God's people, and defy what was ordinary to the culture. There was an account of this Roman official writing a letter to his pregnant wife, and in it he said, "If it's a boy, we'll keep him. If it's a girl, we'll throw her in the dung heap." And the context here is, during that time, outside of the cities, they would put all of their sewage in a pile. And it was outside of the city, so it wouldn't be gross in the city. And it was these huge mounds of human excrement. And what they would do is, if it wasn't a strong, healthy male, oftentimes Roman and pagan families, it was the norm. It was as normal as going to the grocery store. They would take their babies, if they were disfigured or they weren't healthy, or if they were baby girls, and throw them out there completely naked and exposed to die. And the Christians, being ordinary Christians, doing what God had called them to do amongst people that weren't His people, they would go out, and they didn't stand out there and picket in front of the dung piles. They didn't stand there and say, "No, don't throw the babies." They just went out there and they would start digging, literally on their hands and knees, climbing through these piles of human excrement, listening for cries of little girls. And they would find these babies and they would take them home, clean them up, nurse them back to health, and raise them as their own children. That was Christians just being Christians in a pagan world. There was an ideal that existed in this pagan world that they said, that's not God's ideal. And we're going to be God's people here. They were known for their concern for the poor, to the point that the Emperor Julian started to develop philanthropy organizations to care for the people of Rome, because Christians were caring so much for the sick, the poor, and the needy that he felt like they were doing better than he was at caring for his own people. And so he felt like he had to somehow to show the Christians up, because they were too kind even to his people. And with misogyny, there was an ideal that women were not equal. Women were a lower form of humanity, and they weren't treated equally. But Christians identified that differently, and they gave women equality in the family and in the church and in life. Also with slavery, they would take collections in this early church. They would gather their money up and purchase freedom for slaves. They would gather their own money. They're not wealthy people. And they would buy slaves and set them free, because they identified that's not God's standard. They were being ordinary Christians in the pagan world. I think of other examples when Christians just being Christians in a world that is not Christian. I think of the Black Plague in England. It wiped out a third of England's population. It was marked as one of the largest growths in the Christian church, and it was simply because Christians, led by the ideal of God that we are to care for the sick, the poor, and the needy, as people of wealth and import were fleeing, the Christians stayed. And they stayed in these communities, and they would nurse the people dying of the Black Plague, sometimes causing them their own deaths, but oftentimes nursing these people back to health. And when they became healthy, because of the love and attention showed them by the Christians, because of the love of Jesus carried through the hands of Christians, they became Christians. And they stayed and had immunity, so they would care for other people dying of the Black Plague. This is Christians being ordinary Christians in a pagan world. I think of a more recent example. There's a group of guys and girls from our church that recently competed in the Granby Dodgeball League. And that's a good time. Adult dodgeball league. Adults throwing dodgeballs at each other. This is fantastic. And the thing that was interesting, that the gentleman from our church that organized these leagues, when it was all over and the tournament had been played, the coordinator of the league approached the guy that started these two teams that were from our church. And she said, "I don't know what your guys were on. I don't know what they were, what their thing is, but keep doing it. Because we've never had not alone one team, but two teams behave like you guys did. Every time you were hit, you didn't lie about it. You just set your ball down and walked to the edge. You would actually congratulate the teams that beat you. You would compliment them when they had good throws and they got people out. You were different than any other teams we've ever had play in the many years that I've coordinated this league. And she said, it was a breath of fresh air. Christians being Christians, ordinarily Christians, behaving as God's people in a non-Christian world, in a non-Christian setting. No one passed out a Bible tract there. No one even shared the gospel. No one said the name of Jesus. They just played dodgeball the way God would have them play, and it was a breath of fresh air to the culture. We are called to be Christians in Babylon. We're called to be Christians in Rome. We're not called to become Babylonians. We're not called to become Romans. We're not called to become pagan and be like the world. We're called to be God's people. I think it's important that we identify what are the dung piles in our culture. What are the things in our culture where there are piles that babies are being thrown into? Any ideas? Abortion? That's almost identical. The value of human life. The elderly? The way the elderly are treated in our culture? I heard there was, as they were assessing the pandemic that may occur in the United States and in the world, they're defining which people will not be saved if they have to decide. And I think it's 86 and above, you're out. If you have a disability that requires help, you're out. So now we're devaluing human life to the point that we can pick and choose between different people based on nothing but physical evidence that says you're not as worthy as the next guy to live. I think one that hit home for me was divorce. About 4 years ago, my brother and his wife got a divorce. She left him for another man. And as they were preparing to tell my nephews, who were then 12 and 10, they sat him down at the dining room table. And my brother said he was really preparing because he thought they're going to cry. They're going to have a lot of questions. And they're going to want to know why. So he's got all these kind of answers figured out in his head, and he's going to try to explain them as best he can. He sits his sons down. He says, you know, your mother and I are getting a divorce. And his oldest one looks at him and says, oh, cool, my buddy, his parents are divorced too. And now he has two rooms. He has two places to keep his toys. He gets double of everything. How cool. What? That's a pile in our culture. And we as Christians, and it's even more remarkable that the statistic of Christians and non-Christians, the divorce rate is identical. We are no different than the pagan culture we live in so many areas. And you may not be the one committing it, but you're just as guilty because we are a family and we have to hold each other accountable because we are living together as Christians in a non-Christian society. I think of being from Oregon, the logging industry is pretty prevalent there, and there's a story I remember about a young preacher who was preaching, and it was along the Columbia River, and he was preaching in this little small church, and he preached his first sermon on his first Sunday, and it was powerful and full of passion, and afterwards he stood at the back, and people were walking out, you know, saying, thank you, preacher. Wow, powerful. It hit me right in the heart. And then afterwards, he decided to go for a walk. So he walks up this little hill behind the church, and it comes up over the crest of the hill. And he looks down, and there's the Columbia River, which feeds into the ocean. But what they do there is, instead of transporting logs by way of truck, they just float them up and down the river to different processing plants. And so he looks down, and he sees these guys, and he identifies them, and they're from his congregation. And they have their chainsaws out, and they're cutting the tips of the logs off and putting their brand on it. And so what you do is you put your brand on it and you float it down the river so the people know, okay, these are so-and-so's logs. Well, they were cutting their competitor's brand off and putting their brand on it. And so he's like, well, I have to address this. I need to identify that this is not good. So he composes a sermon on thou shall not covet. And he thinks it's powerful, and he's sending the message, and there he's getting amens, and it's just going well. And afterwards, he's in the back, and they're on their way out, and they're saying hi to him. And great job, preacher. That was the best one yet. So he goes for a walk, looks up over the crest, down onto the river. There's his guys again, putting their brands on other people's logs. He's like, oh, okay, I'll get more intentional, and I'll hit it directly. So he puts together a sermon the next Sunday, thou shall not steal. thinking, how can they avoid getting the point here? So he gets passionate. I mean, he's getting, amen, preacher. And he's just getting it, right? And afterwards, they're on their way out, and they're like, man, that was great. That changed my life. So he's like, okay, good, finally. Goes for his walk, goes up the hill, looks over the crest, down on the river. There's his guys again, cutting off the competitor's logs, putting their brand on it. And he's like, that's it. He goes back into his office, starts writing a sermon. Thou shall not cut off other people's logs and put my brand on it. And the next week he was fired. I think the thing to recognize from that, God is not pleased by simply we gain a great moral message on Sunday. He's not impressed with how well we and enthusiastic we receive his teaching on Sunday. He's more pleased and concerned with how we behave between Sundays and whether we're transformed and our mind is renewed by his word and we behave differently than the culture does around us. In James, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And this is the key. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Skip down to verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Unfortunately, we as a body, as a church, are very stained by the world. It infiltrates us at every turn. And the thing I was thinking about, to not only be a hearer, but a doer also, that our faith needs to be put into action. Like I said, they weren't standing at the dung piles protesting the throwing of babies into the piles. No, they were actively digging through the piles themselves, retrieving the babies. It's not enough just to say, no, no, stop, stop. It's something we have to do. We have to act. He says here, pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Not just pray for them, but to visit them, to do, to be Christians in an ungodly world. Don't just say that you're a Christian, but do it. And I was thinking, too, about the blessing that occurs when we do the right thing, when we do God's thing, even when we're not Christians. I remember in high school coming home late one night, and I was really late. I knew I was going to get in trouble with my mom. I was almost out of gas, so if I didn't stop for gas, I was going to be even more late and get in more trouble. So I stopped at this gas station that was closed, and they had left their pumps on. So I pulled up to the gas tank and filled up my car, and for some reason I was moved to leave money there. And so I took some cash, what I thought I owed, and slid it under the doormat to the front of the gas station. I didn't leave a note because I'm like, I'm not going to tell whoever comes next, hey, there's $40 under here or whatever. So I just went home, and I got in trouble in the morning. My mom was like, where were you? And I told her about stopping at the gas station and leaving the money there. And so she immediately calls up the gas station, speaks to the manager and says, my son came by. I don't know if you know that you were missing some gas. And I don't think that they knew there were no video cameras at the time. And she said, and he left you money. And he said, just a second, ma'am. And he goes and he retrieves the money under the mat. And he said, oh, okay, well, I was totally, wow, thanks. Thank you so much. And I remember having left the money thinking, what a blessing it was to do the right thing. Even as a non-Christian, doing what God would have me do, even though I didn't even know it was what God would have me do, I was blessed by that. It felt good to do the right thing. And, I mean, today that would be a gold mine, right? Find a gas station that leaves their pump on. But how different is it for those of us who know the joy, who know the feeling of pleasure that comes from God the Father when we do the right thing? How do we be Christians in our ordinary life? Well, when you go to the grocery store, what does it look like to be a Christian at a grocery store? Seeking after the last item that's on the shelf or cutting in front of somebody, or just be a Christian. Be patient, be kind, be loving, be forgiving, be generous. What's it like when you go to a restaurant and the waitress calculates your bill wrong and she forgot to charge you for a steak? And you're like, yeah, man, I saved $20. Or do you identify that's not what God would have me do. I'm going to be God's man or God's woman in this ungodly place. I'm going to behave like God. What does that look like in ordinary life? What does it look like to be on the job site and to be a Christian? To be ordinary in the culture? I think of this, and I may have said this before, but this always sticks with me. Alexander the Great, during his conquests, as he was traveling and he had this massive army, he didn't take kindly to deserters, people that would defect from his army. And one time they were out on conquest and that one of his young soldiers was trying to flee and was captured by a commander. The commander brought the young soldier in front of Alexander and said, "This one tried to escape. He was trying to flee." And Alexander the Great looked down at him and he said, "Son, what's your name?" And he said, "My name's Alexander." And he said, "Well, then you either need to change your name or change your behavior." And there's far too many people that claim the name of Christ that don't behave like him. And we as a family need to take care of this. We as a family need to call out our brothers and sisters. And we as a family need to take inventory of our own lives. How are we imitating the culture? How are we acting just like the pagan culture? How are we just like the Babylonians that God has specifically implanted us into to be different, to be a light, to show off God? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is piercing, Father. Sometimes when we read your word, it reads us and shows us a little bit about ourselves, what we're like when we're left to ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would transform us, that our minds would be renewed as we seek you and seek to be like you. That as we prayed this and sang this morning about you're all we want, that you're all we need, that would be the case. That we wouldn't just wear Christianity on the shell and take it off when it's uncomfortable. Lord, that we wouldn't conform anymore to the culture that you've placed us in, but we would be your people amongst this ungodly culture, amidst the pagans that surround us. Give us the strength and the ability to do this. We know transformation comes only by your Spirit, so Father, transform us. May we be committed to you and you alone, that we wouldn't be an adulterous people sleeping around, but that we would be devoted solely to you. And help us identify, Father. Bring to mind opportunities that we will have in the next hour, in the next day, in the next week or month or year, when we have an opportunity to be like the world or we can be like you. And bring that stuff to our attention and to our mind. We thank you, Father, for your word and your love. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, through whom we have adoption as sons and daughters into your kingdom. How blessed it is to be yours. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.